Zechariah chapter 8. You see there in verse 6, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Our theme this evening is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? We noted last time that chapter 7 and 8 form a section. The question had been asked at the beginning of chapter 7 as to whether the fast of the fifth month, which commemorated the destruction of the temple, should continue since the temple was now nearly rebuilt. God did not answer immediately, because God reserves the right to tell us what he thinks we need to know rather than what we might inquire of, or confining himself thereto. So God did not answer the question immediately, but rebukes them for all the sham and the hypocrisy in the manner of keeping the fast. Before he answers the question as to whether they should be doing it now, he rebukes them for the wrong manner in which they had so often done it in any case. And the Lord warns them that before the captivity, their forefathers had hardened their hearts, and their sham religion did not prevent the divine judgment falling upon them through Babylon. But this chapter is to encourage the faithful as well as to answer the original question. Firstly, God would yet prosper his church. God would yet prosper his church. The first 8 verses. Verse 1 and 2 read, again the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus said the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. The Lord was jealous for Zion, that is, to return in mercy towards Zion, and thus he was angry with their enemies. And then verse 3, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. The Lord would return, and his presence would cause truth and holiness to flourish among them, so that it would be known as the city of truth and the holy mountain. What a lesson for us. Why is truth at such a low ebb in the church of God, and the holy practice of it even more so? Because if truth is at a low ebb, then the holiness which comes from following the truth will be at a lower ebb still, because the standard of applied truth is going to be less than the standard of truth known. So if truth is at a low ebb, holiness, true holiness, will be at a lower ebb still. And we know that it is through the truth that holiness advances, that the truth is the doctrine which is according to godliness, the doctrine which leads to godliness. Our Lord Jesus, pray, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So truth and holiness go together. But the rise and progress of truth and holiness is dependent upon the blessing and the presence of the Lord. So he would return, and truth and holiness would flourish. Verses 4 and 5 indicate the outward manifestations of God's blessing that would come upon them in due time. When famine or plague afflict a people, the old and the young are affected first. But here we have the elderly in the street and the boys and girls playing. The picture is of old people watching the children playing in the streets. In other words, there would be such prosperity that the elderly survived and the young were full of life. But then there is this challenge to faith, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. The term marvelous, you see the margin, if you have a margin reference, it gives hard or difficult. The idea is something so out of the ordinary as to cause wonderment and marvel. And what is here spoken of as promised to Zion was marvelous in the sense that to man and to unbelieving eyes, the idea was astounding and indeed incredible. It was what was being set before them concerning how the Lord would bless his people was to unbelieving eyes marvelous to the point of absurdity. It couldn't happen. But the Lord is saying, because it should be marvelous in your eyes, should it be marvelous in mine eyes? Because as far as man is concerned, and his ability, and his unbelieving thoughts, this is impossible. Because it would be a marvel to men if it were to happen. Should it be a marvel to God? And the Almighty, who has everlasting strength, he can bring it about with ease. It's not difficult. It's not an astonishing thing with God that he should so prosper his church as never see as they hadn't experienced thus far. In other words, it is a challenge to them not to think of him as if he were like them, because something seems impossible to them and to man's limited ability to bring about. Should they think that it is equally impossible to God? And so it is a warning not to greet these promises of prosperity with gasps of disbelief, as if this is such a thing being promised as to cause wonderment to the point of being unfeasible. Because it wasn't unfeasible with God. We must not think of God as if he were like us, so limited. In Psalm 78:41, Israel was rebuked, yea, they turned back and tempted God, and limited the Holy One of Israel. We think of God as if he was like us. And the future expansion is spoken of in verse 7 and 8. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. This goes beyond the return of more of the dispersion Jews from Babylon who were in the east. It says the east and the west. And so it's looking beyond the immediate deliverances to the advance of the gospel among the Gentiles in all the earth in the New Testament age. And the language of the covenant is employed. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. They shall be my people. I will be their God. This is the language of the covenant made with Abraham. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And that covenant made in Christ with Abraham was to be established among the nations. That's what verse 8 is telling us. We've seen that this refrain, I will be their God, they shall be my people, is found from Genesis to Revelation. And it means the bond of the covenant in Christ Jesus. It never refers to anything less than the covenant of grace in Christ. For he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture. Today, if you will hear his voice. In Hebrews 4, as we saw recently, or Hebrews 3, this is applied from its original setting was the church in the wilderness. It's applied in the psalm in the time of David, and then it's applied in Hebrews 3 to the professing church of God in the New Testament. It describes one relationship of God to man in the covenant in Christ. And that's why in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3, we have that refrain, "He that overcometh, I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So this is speaking of the advance of the gospel among the nations, and the same covenant relation that God had with Abraham and with his seed being established among the nations. But then secondly, God requires present obedience. God requires present obedience. Verse 9 to 15. Verse 9, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built." Promises of future advance should spur us to present zeal and obedience. That's why what we believe about the future advance of the gospel is relevant to the present, even though we should never live to see it. It is not true that it doesn't matter what we believe about the future of the cause of the gospel in this world. Here, the Lord, through Zechariah, is saying, this is the future, therefore let your hands be strong. We are meant to take encouragement from the promises of future spiritual blessing for the work of the Lord in the present. We know that we labor in a cause which will fill the earth. And so the Lord exhorts them to finish the present work of rebuilding and reminds them of what he and Zechariah and Haggai had promised in the Lord's name when the work began. That's the reference in verse 9. "Ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built." So the Lord exhorts them to finish the present work, even as they had been exhorted to proceed with it in earlier days. And in verse 10, "For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, every one, against his neighbor." In those days, many were so impoverished, money was in such short supply, no man could be hired, not even a beast could be hired out. And it says, "Neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction." In other words, travelers, people going out of the city and coming back, they were a prey to marauding parties of their enemies attacking them. They were insecure and unsafe, and every man was against his neighbor. There was internal strife. Already things had changed, but the Lord was saying they would change more, much more. And so verse 11 and 12 are promises of richer blessings. "But now I will not be unto the residue of this people, as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things." Promises of richer blessing to come. And so verse 13, and it shall come to pass that as you will a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Just as they'd been a glaring example of a nation under God's curse, so they would be an example in among the nations of a blessing, of a people blessed whose God is the Lord. Then verse 14 and 15, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem, unto the house of Judah, fear ye not. God's threatenings and promises are both equally sure, and therefore they could take courage that just as the threatenings of God had received unrelenting fulfillment, so his promises of blessing would be unrelentingly fulfilled. They could be assured of God's blessing to come because of his promise, as they could as they look back and see how his threatenings were fulfilled. God performs all his work, whether threatenings or promises. So when he promises life to those who trust in the Savior, it is as sure as the threatening of his wrath against those who are outside of Christ. Then the third section, God requires the weightier matters of the law. God requires the weightier matters of the law. Verse 16, these are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor, execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. He had spoken of these things earlier on, the breaches of the commandments, and he warns them again against a mere outward religion with an unchanged life. And of course he is indicating here that the promises were not to be fulfilled in their wickedness, but they were promises that were fulfilled by the making of them into saints and living godly lives. And every professing Christian must ask himself, can he be trusted in business? Is his tongue used to the glory of God? Does he make false oaths? Oaths that he does not fulfill, and so on. These are basics of the Christian life. And it doesn't matter how high a profession we make, if we are not manifestly godly in these basic things, then our profession isn't really worth very much. And so the Lord warns those who are still hypocrites. He warns them not to go on in their hypocrisy. But then fourthly, the Lord finally answers the question. The Lord finally answers the question. Verse 18, and the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. They'd asked about the fast of the fifth month. He'd already referred to the fifth and the seventh, but now he refers to the fourth, the fifth, the seventh, and the tenth. The fourth was the commemoration of the capture of Jerusalem, the fifth of the destruction of the temple, the seventh of the assassination of Gedaliah that Nebuchadnezzar had set over them, and the tenth was the commemoration of the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem. And so great was the Lord's blessing to be upon them that all of these feasts, these fasts, were to become feasts of rejoicing. That's the Lord's answer. He's rebuked them for what they, for the shallowness of their religion. And yet he's saying, I will bless, and so much so that you're asking about the fifth month feast, fast. Well, the fast of the fourth, the fifth, the seventh, and the tenth will all be feasts of rejoicing. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Because God does not bless in wickedness, but by causing them to be holy. Then fifthly, God would answer exceeding abundantly. God would answer exceeding abundantly. Verses 20 to 23 represent the reviving of the church to such an extent that the nations are being grafted in abundance to the church of God along with the Jews. Verse 20, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now then, in Romans 11, we know that the natural branches, the Jews, have been largely broken off because of unbelief, and the Gentiles are being grafted in. But there is an anticipation of the re-engrafting of the natural branches that will bring greater blessings still among the Gentiles. Romans 11, verse 12. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? But I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now that passage envisages that the engrafting back in of the natural Israelite branches will bring yet greater riches and abundance of that blessing already being experienced because of their casting away. The casting away of them in the New Testament, in large measure, has been the occasion of a blessing to the Gentiles, the riches of the world. How much more their fullness, more of that same blessing that the Gentiles now experience on the occasion of their casting away, even more of it when they are grafted back in again. And here in Zechariah, we have the picture of the nations coming to Jerusalem, not literally, but it's the idea of being joined to the people of God in the worship of the Lord, who in the Old Testament made himself known in Zion, and they are being brought in. But they are said to be 10 men taking hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, wanting to go with him to worship the Lord. And it's the same idea as in Romans 11, that when Israel, the ethnic Israel, is grafted back into the church of God, when they are brought to faith in the Savior, when the veil is taken away, it will bring yet greater blessing to the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles will flock to Christ as the Jews are grafted back in to the one continuing church of God. Now then, what are the lessons? What is impossible with men is always possible with God. Though it should seem marvelous in our eyes, should it be marvelous in his eyes, hard or difficult or astonishing or beyond belief? Don't judge God by human standards. And that must apply to our views of the future of the cause of Christ. That's true even on a local level. We should not assume unbelievingly that the Lord cannot cause his truth to flourish and advance even in this place. He can, without any difficulty, cause his word to run speedily throughout this district to the glory of his great name. But more, on a larger scale, our views of the future of the cause of Christ in this world should not be coloured by thoughts that God is like us. The gospel will advance, and it will advance beyond what we have yet seen in the world. That is what the covenanters believe. You say, but it doesn't look as though it's happening. Though it be marvelous in our eyes, should it be marvelous in the eyes of the Lord of hosts? Though it should seem to our minds incredible, is anything too hard for the Lord? Too often views of prophecy or the interpretation of prophecy is coloured too much by the things that are seen rather than the things that are unseen. Our covenanting forefathers believed that the gospel would advance, and that it would advance gloriously beyond anything yet seen. That's what they believed. And until quite late in the 20th century, the testimonies of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland uniformly taught this view. What was happening in their day? What was happening in their day to encourage them in this belief? The Church of Christ was being slaughtered in Scotland. The wicked were pursuing the people of God. Richard Cameron preached on Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." And he preached concerning the future advance of the gospel at a time when Cameron and a small remnant were being pursued to death. And it looked as though the cause of truth was going to be utterly extinguished in Scotland. They walk by faith and not by sight. They believe the word of God. Would it be marvelous in your eyes? Should it be marvelous in mine eyes? Saith the Lord of hosts. Though it should seem an immense thing to you, is it an immense thing to the Lord of hosts? Jehovah Sabaoth, the Almighty God, he will perform it in his time. And God, in performing the apparently impossible, is pleased to make use of the labours of men. So in verse 9, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong." And in verse 13, "Fear not, but let your hands be strong." Just as he could have caused the temple simply to appear, but he didn't. He told them to build. So it is with us. We are given the privilege of being co-workers with God, enabled by him to be instruments in the building up of his church that will yet comprise a multitude which no man can number, but of every nation and tongue and people. pray for the advance of the gospel. Don't let mistakenly pessimistic views of prophecy restrain prayer. You see, it does matter what you believe. If you believe that David's prayer, "Let the whole earth be filled with his glory," has yet to be fully answered, then you will pray as David did. Then let us be assured that God's threatenings and promises are both sure. He has promised well to his people and woe to the wicked. He will fulfill his word. He will do all that he has said. As to the advance of the gospel in this world, as to the judgment of his enemies and the glorification of his saints at the end of this world, not one word shall fail of all that he has promised to his people. He has promised he will fulfill it. And here we have in this passage much to encourage us. We might just notice before closing the term a Jew in verse 23. The term Jew is used as an adequate description of the Israelites, and that there is no reason to think that what is spoken of concerning Israel in Romans 11 applies to anything other than ethnic Israel as represented by the Jews of this day. Let us pray then. Pray that the Lord will fulfill his word. Pray for the advance of the kingdom of grace, the calling of the Jews, the advance of the gospel among the Gentiles, the coming of the kingdom of glory, when the Lord alone shall be exalted in the judgment of his enemies and the glorification of his people.